start with a psalm. There's a psalm that actually is related to our two chapters we're looking at today. That's 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles 18. So 2 Samuel's 8, 1 Chronicles 18, there's new paper. Let's look at this. This is pretty interesting. This is we know that this psalm relates to it because of the places that are named and how it kind of goes through the order that we see in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. And this has a whole superscript in front of it. He will tread down our foes. Look at this, to the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth. And so Shushan Eduth is probably a tune. It's probably like something that they sang. And then a mitkom or a miktam is probably a type of poetic structure. Okay, so it's kind of like, so the way we would say this now is like, if you look at the hymnal and it'll say this bottom tune is sung to this song, you know, this is Philadelphia. It's like the nickname of a tune, right? And then it'll say 8885 or 8884 or something. That's what this is. Okay, so a mitkom or a miktam is a, it's like a sonnet or a haiku. It's a sort of structure, okay? And 60. And you can see the big 60 right here. I'll wiggle my mouse around. It's right here. This big 60. See, it's that. Okay. So it's related to our text. Because look how it says. It says it's of David for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah. And when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. That's about as specific as you can get in terms of knowing when a psalm was written. Yes. I mean, it's very specific. So this is what. So I want to start with this psalm because it relates to our two texts. It's always good to start with a psalm too. It says, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Okay, so there's a lot here that we can talk about, even just in this psalm, just to kind of preface what we're going to look at in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles 18. And really, 1 Chronicles 18 is almost an identical, some of the language is verbatim. Obviously, the author of Chronicles was using 2 Samuel as his like guide or his source. There's some order that's different, some editing that takes place, but we'll focus in on 2 Samuel mostly because it really is not that different in 1 Chronicles 18. But in this passage here, it's God who provides victory. That's what's automatically clear here. This is not based on how mighty David is. It's not based on David's mighty men. It's not based on some brilliant military strategy or a civil war going on in the land of Moab or something. There's no geopolitical machinations that are explaining this. It's God who will do valiantly. And notice that this is from a position of fear. At first, are you really with us, God? God, you're not with us. You know, you've given us these challenges. We've not had victory in the past. Are you really with us? But then at the end, there's that faith. It's he who's going to tread down our foes because we can't do this on our own. We need God to help us. And so you can interpret this a variety of different ways. Now, of course, for us, we can think about the greater enemies, right? So who are our enemies? Our enemies are not Philistia and Moab and Edom. Our enemies are sin, death, and the devil, right? Our enemies are, as the way Paul says it in Ephesians 5, against this present darkness, right? Against those forces, the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about spiritual forces, demonic forces at work. We're not struggling against flesh and blood is another one he'll say that. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And so for us, when we read this, God who gives the victory, right? So this is why when you read this, you think about 1 Peter, where he says, be sober and alert. For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? Stand firm in the faith, right? And then you also get resist the devil and he will flee from you, right? Though you get that stuff in Peter. So you can think that way. So there is a way to interpret this spiritually or in an application sense to ask who are your enemies and who has God tread down and continues to tread down on your behalf. So you can look at it that way. And that would be right to do so. Because we think that Christ is throughout Scripture, the Old Testament's the cradle of Christ. And so looking at it that way is not wrong. If I was preaching a sermon, that's where I would go. Okay. But in the context of studying the Old Testament, we kind of got to go look at the original context too, if that makes sense. So just with that caveat that that would be our spiritual or Christ-centered application, let's look at this a little bit in detail here. You get a list of places. Manasseh is one of the half tribes, right? Ephraim is in the north as well as my helmet. Judah is my scepter. God is saying here, when he's speaking these words, when David in inspiration is speaking for God, he's saying that the nation of Israel is an instrument and tool of God. Right? In other words, God is using the nation of Israel to accomplish his ends, whether it's defeating actual physical political enemies or whether it's just simply showing who he is to the world for his own glory. It's obvious that God is at work, right? And you can see this here, that your beloved ones may be delivered. The beloved ones are the people of Israel, his called nation. Give salvation by your right hand and answered us. Okay, so that's the context for this, because David's going to enlarge his borders. God has already said to him in 2 Samuel 7, you're not building me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, right? And by house, he means a dynasty that will last forever through the person and work of Christ. But it's all right for us also who have been grafted into Israel to say this. Deliver your beloved ones, Lord. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. There's nothing wrong with praying that, right? When you're going through difficult times, when you feel like you're surrounded by enemies, when you're troubled, when you're depressed, when you're anxious, when it seems like the world is against you, it's okay to pray to God. Give salvation by your right hand and answer. It's not a lack of faith. It's just calling God to account for his own promises. Lord, fulfill your promises, please. There's nothing wrong with that. So there's real world application when you pray these. And I love the Psalms for that reason. One of my personal stories that I'll tell you before we get into 2 Samuel 8 is I struggle sometimes in terms of spiritual disciplines. I'm pretty good about reading the word. I have to teach it. I have to be in it. I have to, you know, I have to do assist in worship. I sing it. So the word part, I'm always in. The theology, the application of the word, I'm constantly teaching. I'm reading dogmatics and theology. Where I struggle in my own personal walk sometimes is with prayer. Not because I don't think prayer is important, because my brain doesn't turn off. And so I have a really hard time. I get distracted really easy. I think about something to pray about, and then all of a sudden that's all I'm doing is thinking about the thing and not even praying. Or I have like not doubts, but I have these thoughts like, well, God, you already know what I'm going to say anyways. You know, because God's God and he has all knowledge and he knows me better than I know myself. So why am I saying it? God already knows it. You know, like I have these thoughts. You get what I'm saying? So I get distracted in the head. One of the best things that I ever learned in my spiritual walk was to pray the Psalms. Because it forces me to read something that's God's word in a worshipful way and to put those Psalms on the lips of Christ or on my own lips and actually say, here's where I'm at. Because there's a Psalm for everything. It's like a mini Bible in itself. There's Psalms of lament. There's Psalms of praise. There's Psalms of pleading. There's Psalms of deep, deep sorrow. There's Psalms of rejoicing. There's Psalms of ascent. There's a Psalm for everything. There's Psalms that point to Christ. There's Psalms that, I mean, it's crazy. So, I mean, and Luther says that. He's like, the book of Psalms is like a mini Bible. And so that helped me immensely. So that's why I love looking at this, because I can get into all the details about the history and all this. And then I'm like, here's a psalm about all this history and think about the application. And so it helps me to realize there's something more at work than just history or something like that. So that's my own little personal note for you. I highly commend that. I have a book from, actually, he's an Orthodox pastor, but it's called Christ in the Psalms. It's awesome. They're only like 1 or 2 page devotionals on every psalm. And I've often used that. It's called Christ in the Psalms. I've taught from it before. It's awesome for that sort of thing. It's very Christocentric, but it's also very much, this is what the church did. This is how it's prayed. This is how believers can pray. And ultimately, this is how this applies to Jesus. Like that, there's kind of like a rhythm to it, and it's awesome. So that's just my little plug there for you and why I love the Psalms. All right. So now with that in mind, we need to actually look at the text. And so I'm going to go all the way to the top here, because this is one of those texts that when you read it, there's not initially, without Psalm 60, not a lot of spiritual application except for one thing that I totally would have missed except for a commentary. I'm going to tell you that right now, okay? There's no way I would have known this unless you had a commentary. This is where those are important. So let's look at David's victories. This is 2 Samuel 8. After this, after this is he brings the ark to Jerusalem. He's sitting there. He wants to build a temple. God says, I'm going to build you a house. And then that's after that. So after the ark and after the promise, okay? After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amma out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. 2 lions he measured to be put to death, and 1 full line he spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. I'm going to stop right there. We actually have no idea what this means. Okay. It seems really brutal on the surface, and it seems arbitrary, and it's not found. There's nothing like this found anywhere else in scripture. We have a term for this in Greek. It's called a hypox legomena, meaning we only find it in this one place. It's in this case, it's the verse itself or the method. Sometimes it's single words. We call them hypox legomena, like Paul uses a word and no, and it's not found anywhere else in scripture. So we call those hypox legomenas. Like it shows up, and you're like, I don't know how to interpret this because I have no context. There's a few hints we get if you read the commentaries on this, and you might have it in your study Bible too. Some people think that it's here just to show that David isn't perfect, and because it's not too much later that he's going to sin with Bathsheba, for example. And so some commentaries say that this is showing that David's not perfect. Okay, what's your say? Go ahead.
This is very brief and very to the point, and is very military in this respect. Two of every three Moabite fighting men were executed to prevent them from rising up again as a threat.
Right.
It's kind of brutal and barbaric to us, but we're speaking about 4,000 years ago. 3,000 years.
Right, 3,000. Yeah. So on one hand, that's one way to say it, is you can just say we have a distance of time and we don't really fully, and we don't have all the details on how the battle went. Maybe there was something else going on that we have no context for, right? That's fair to say. It's possible that it's a negative thing for David. It's possible also, again, that there's the reason, you know, measuring them with a line, lying down on the ground, two lines be measured. It's just a really strange passage. So my guess, if I had to guess, is we're missing something that the original author or the original audience understood that we don't understand. Because we read that and we're like, this seems arbitrary, this seems brutal, this seems, right? We don't know. And so again, there's nothing in scripture, there's no precedent for it, and there's nothing like it repeated either. It's okay to be honest about that. Sometimes there's things in scripture that are hard, and it's okay to admit it. Go ahead.
What was God's perspective regarding the Moabites?
Okay, so we're going to come back to that. But Moab, the nation of Moab, there's a couple of things I'm going to mention about that. So since you asked, I'll just mention it right now. Moab are actually the nation are descendants of Lot. So if you remember Abraham and Lot, right? Lot's Abraham's nephew. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their kinsmen are fighting. They're related to each other. It's an uncle-nephew relationship, okay? But their kinsmen are fighting because they're wandering and they're like way to the land of Canaan. And so Abraham's, look, this is not good. Our families are fighting each other. Pick one way and I'll go the opposite way. And so Lot picks the awesome place. You know, it's lush and it's green and it's fertile and everything. It's where Sodom and Gomorrah are. Okay. And so Abraham just picks the other one. Okay. And they divide. Abraham before this has already rescued Lot from capture. He leads kind of like a raiding party, about 100, 200 people, but then they go opposite ways. And then God, of course, judges Sodom and Gomorrah for a variety of different sins, including sodomy, which is where we get the word, but there's other sins as well. And so Lot, of course, goes out and his wife looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. Some of you recognize this story. And then the nation of Moab is found, and I'm going to just say this as gently as I can. You can read it yourself. The nation of Moab is found in a very salacious and incestual way. It's not good. It's rather troubling when you read it, to be honest. And so Moab, that's Moab's start. However, David's great-great-grandma is Ruth, the Moabites. She's from Moab. So God even uses that bad origin story, right? Somebody who's a Gentile and it's in the heritage, not only of David, but of Christ. She's mentioned in Matthew. So there's a both and. See this? So historically, they're enemies. Historically, they're Gentiles. Historically, they're pagan. Okay. So they are pagan. Okay. But because of that distant family connection, there's a little bit of kind of like really distant kindred there, you know, culturally and other things. But in this case, the kings of Moab, the average everyday people of Moab, they're considered enemies of Israel at this time. Although they eventually served David here. And it says this, right? It says right there, the Moabites became servants to David and they brought tribute. So they eventually acknowledged David as king. He's their overlord. Yeah, go ahead.
I can infer from that by what you're telling me, but it says put a little more context on this because they are relatives. There is a bloodline that's going to be continued in different directions.
Yeah.
For God's purposes and for his eventual whatever. The king here is aware of the bloodline, and he doesn't need to have all these guys up rising up against him, but he doesn't want to completely destroy the familiar connections. I can see a little more context to this than the original. It kind of puts it in some – how many times have we seen God tell his people – wipe everybody out, including cats, dogs, and birds. Nothing is to be left.
Right.
But here is, you might almost call it a remnant because of the familiar tie, perhaps.
Now, the difference, right, the difference I would say here with the God telling people to wipe things out, like Saul, and Saul disobeys, we see that in 1 Samuel. The difference is that's a direct command from God, and Saul disobeys it, right? We don't have a direct command here from God to say, go wipe out the Moabites. Like, we don't have that. And so this is where, again, it's difficult, right? It's difficult, but I'm with you in that, you know, in some cases, God's, you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, right? Don't intermarry with them. Don't have kids with them. Don't settle down with them. You're right. You get all that stuff. And so there is some precedent for that. And in fact, we're going to see this. Look at this. This is verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, the king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Now, we're not sure if that's David who went to the river or Hadadezer. It doesn't say. It could be either one of them went to the river Euphrates. That's pretty far to the east, by the way. Okay, because the river Euphrates goes all the way up. That's like up by Syria. And for, I mean, we're moving now. Okay. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servant to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Notice that again, like Psalm 60, it's God providing the victory here, okay? And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. And just so you know, you're going to see where this goes, okay? And I'm going to explain this, okay? When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also, notice the word also, King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. Now, why is that important? David's acknowledging who, so spoiling, the spoils of war is how you paid your army. That's how you paid, okay? And so you read about like the Viking war bands, how the Viking chief stayed in charge was by distributing plunder. And as long as he gave everybody equal plunder, and as long as he was kind of the most macho dude, he was still in charge. That's really how it worked. It was a Viking war band, right? They were war bands. And so it was all about the distribution of plunder. There's a famous story. So this is, I'm going to give you this as a context. This is the Germanic war bands, but it's similar to this culture in the sense of kind of this tribalism. And so there's an early Germanic king named Clovis. You might know this name. His name's Clovis. Think about the 400s, 500s AD. And he was the leader of a war band. He's the founder of the Merovingian dynasty. So this is right before, this is like the era right before Charlemagne, if you know that name, okay? So he's the founder of the Merovingian dynasty. But there's this famous story where he raids a monastery. He's not a Christian. Clovis, he gets baptized like at the end of his life. It's crazy. His wife like prays for him over and over and over again. And then they have like, it's like a, whose God is the real God? And Clovis says, fine, I'll become a Christian. It's a pretty interesting story. But to illustrate my story, there's this famous account and they raid a monastery at Soissons, France. They raid this monastery and he distributes all the plunder. Okay. He in particular loves this beautiful vase that they discovered in this monastery. And so he's like, please, my fellow brave warriors, don't withhold this vase from me. One of his knights says, you don't get any more than we do. And actually he's a Viking basically. And he smashes the vase. The very next year, Clovis gets all of his troops together, lines them up in a line and says, inspection, basically, right? With all of his we're going to go on a raid. And so he throws the axe down in front of the guy who broke his vase, takes his head and smashes it on the axe and says, that's what you did to my vase. That's how people like this had to rule. Okay. And these tribal things, if you rule by force and if you kept your people paid and kept them fed and exerted your force of will, that's how you were in charge. It's brutal. I mean, it is brutal. Okay. To think about that. And again, he became a Christian. It completely transforms the culture is when Christianity changes the world. That's one of my themes that I teach to my students all the time. You know, there's even atheists now that'll go around saying that. I think his name's Murray is the last name, Douglas Murray, I think, in England. He wrote a book. He's an atheist, still an atheist. But he wrote a book basically about how Christianity changed the world. He's like, without this, we would not be who we are. Like he knows it. He admits it. It's pretty fun. You can find interviews of him. I'm pretty sure it's Douglas Murray. It's either Douglas Murray or Charles Murray. It's one or the other. If you're shaking your head. Yeah. Anyways, so that's, but here's my point. Back to David. the other tribal chiefs in the Middle East were like this too. Okay, that's how you did it. You ruled by distributing plunder. David is putting all of this plunder for the temple. God says, you can't build this for me, but your son will build it for me. And so David's like, all right, we're going to be, when my son's hitting the ground, he's going to have everything he needs. Okay. And then second of all, he's acknowledging who really won. I didn't win this battle. So I don't have the right to distribute these spoils. These spoils belong to God. So I'm going to give them to God and his priests. And do you see what David's doing here? Unprecedented. This is unprecedented, this for David to do this. Okay. Because in normal war, though, that plunder belonged to his troops. It's amazing. It's an amazing move on David's part. This is why he keeps winning. It's not because he's so great. It's because he knows who's causing him to win, and he's giving the plunders where it goes. Okay.
And also with what you're saying, too, it sounds like the soldiers of the armies that followed him, either they respected him so much to say, okay, we're not getting this plunder. I mean, they're getting paid something, but
right.
But maybe they also really have a strong faith, too, possibly, to where they're fully backing David. I don't know. I'm just kind of...
Yeah, no, that's a good speculation on your part. And I think you're not completely wrong. I think I would say there's some of that where because they respect David and they know David's blessed and he's the anointed one and he has some charisma, right? He is a warrior. He's brave and stuff like that. They seem to be following because as you're saying, there's no dispute that he does this. So, I mean, his troops seem to be in on it. He's got thousands of troops and they seem to be in on what he's doing. They seem to be approving of his plan. I mean, all of Israel's celebrating when they bring the ark too, right? So there's a spirituality here. This is one of the only moments in scripture. This little part in the early part of David's reign, there's a little bit at the beginning of Solomon's reign too, where we get Israel like it's supposed to be, just barely, and it's like a fleeting moment, because most of the time if they fail, and both David and Solomon fail, but there's these little moments where they're kind of functioning like they're supposed to function. You could maybe point to some moments with Joshua too, maybe, but even Joshua, right? You've got people hiding stuff like the sin of Achan, right, where he hides some of the goods, buries in the house, and then Israel goes up and fights a battle against Ai and they get crushed. And it's because he's withholding stuff from God. This guy, oh, I saw this beautiful thing, so I buried it in my tent. And his whole family's culpable because they all know it's there. Even under Joshua, we got stuff like this going on. We don't see any of that here. So they seem to be waging war in a way that pleases God. Yeah, we're going to add.
As for that pay thing, there's an old expression that was very popular back during the cattle drive days in the 1870s and around there.
Right.
You would hire somebody, just throwing out the figures, 30 and found. 30 bucks was your salary. Whatever you could find was yours.
Yeah.
We don't have to share in that as yours. So if a guy was able to rustle up some cattle or steal some gold, whatever, that was his found. That was what he had agreed to the 30 bucks for his loyalty. And then if he needed a raise, just whatever he had to do to get it.
Right. Yeah. And that's how, and troops did. Right. And troops, even, you know, all the way through the Middle Ages, even the early modern period, you know, pillaging the land or paying yourself was considered part of the rule of war. I mean, it was considered parts of the rule of war. It really wasn't until the 18th century and really the 19th century after like the Napoleonic Wars. And then really after until the 20th century with things like the Geneva Convention, and other things that the kind of quote unquote rules of war exist as we know today. Right. The rules of war are very different. Now, they had other rules that were kind of strange to us, like, you know, kind of gentlemanly combat. You line up in lines. There's certain ways to do things, and you can have duels or battles of champions and, you know, stuff that we don't recognize anymore. And so they had their own kind of gentlemanly way of doing things. You know, okay, name the spot, name the time, we'll line up, as opposed to like the total war of World War II, right? I mean, World War II would look brutal to somebody like King David. It's like, what are you guys doing? You know what I'm saying? That doesn't make any sense to me. And so we can also get in a place of value judgment there. We're like, okay, we're not so much better if you really think about it in the last 100 years. It ends here. It says, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites. Edom, those are the descendants of Esau. Okay, so if you know Jacob, right? Jacob and that story, Jacob and Esau, they reconcile, but Esau is the ruddy one who only wants a dinner, right? And he gives up his birthright for some stew. Okay. Stinks with his stomach. But Esau and Jacob, they do reconcile. There's actually this beautiful scene in Genesis where they reconcile and they're kindred, right? Because they're brothers. But eventually the Edomites are going to become their own people. They're not the people of Israel. They're also associated with the Ishmaelites at times. They're often found together. And in fact, the Edomites and the Ishmaelites together are most likely the progenitors of the Arab peoples today. Okay, so these are kind of proto-Arabs. They're not real Arabs. They're proto-Arabs, okay, the Edomites. The Ishmaelites and the Edomites are together. And they're also the people that sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. when his brothers sell him, it's to Edomites and Ishmaelites. Okay, so these groups have long history. That's going back hundreds and hundreds of years. If you're going back to Abraham, that's 1,000 years before this, right? That's Ishmael right there. Okay. And then, you know, a couple generations later, you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? So 100 years or so later, and that's where you get the Edomite story. So the Edomites and Ishmaelites, that's where they would be here. So if this helps you just see these groups, this is a long 1,000-year history with David subduing these peoples. And over 1,000 years, they're going to separate. I mean, yeah, they're distant kindred. Yeah, they know this is a very oral culture, a very tribalistic culture, very honor culture. They know that they're distant relatives, distant cousins. But over that 1,000 years, the Edomites, the Moabites, and others have become far from the faith of Yahweh. You do find exceptions like Ruth, right? But there are exceptions. And then we get this little aside. So David ruled, this is starting in verse 15. So David ruled over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. He's mentioned under Solomon as well, by the way. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abathar, were the priests. Zadok, the priest, is going to be involved with Solomon's coronation. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Now, I want to mention this thing. This creates a lot of contention into interpretation, because First Chronicles does not say it this way. So this is why I have First Chronicles up. Look what First Chronicles says. Okay, so this is First Chronicles 18, and I printed this for it right here. And David's sons were the chief officials in the service of the king. So is this a contradiction? Do we have a textual corruption? Like, what do we do here? Do you see what I'm saying? Are they priests or are they chief officials? Because those are not the same thing, right? So in the commentaries, if you read about this, there's different ways of taking this. So in here, this is the Concordia commentary. It just mentions this briefly. It says David's officials. It's just a little section here. It says, some conservative commentators seek to explain the noun for priests as carrying a different connotation in this context. Thus, it has been suggested that it means priests after the order of Melchizedek, a function supposedly given to the Judahite kings in Jerusalem as successors to Melchizedek. That's the figure that Abraham pays a tithe to in Genesis 14. It's also the order of priests that Jesus is in. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We see that in Psalm 110 and also in the book of Hebrews. So maybe that's what's going on. Or the problem with this suggestion is that, well, David, as king in Jerusalem, might possibly be considered a successor to Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is Jerusalem. It is not obvious how his sons, who were not kings, would have been considered Melchizedek's successors. Moreover, the book of Hebrews stresses that just there was no predecessor in the priesthood of Melchizedek, so also he had no successor until Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, who was the only priest to come from the tribe of Judah. Another suggestion is that it has the sense of royal confidence. This is based on the statement that Zabud under King Solomon was priest, the king's friend. Again, it doesn't necessarily define a priest. And here's what this commentator, this is our Concordia commentator, this is what he says. It is much more likely that the sense of the last two Hebrew words in 2 Samuel 8:18, where the text may be corrupt, is preserved in the parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 18:17, which states that David's sons were the head chief officials. Since most of the ancient versions translate the end of the verse so as to portray David's sons as heads over some administrative departments, it has been proposed that the text originally called the princes administrators of royal property. And then it gives you into some different like surrounding cultural context, like Neo-Orgathic and Neo-Assyrian and stuff like that. And that it's a rare word, et cetera, et cetera. And so there's multiple explanations, but the explanation that I'm going to go with is found here. And that's, I'm going to go with the Chronicles passage. And that, and by the way, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also translates this as officials. And so they had like earlier manuscripts than we do. So this is a case where the Masoretic text, the Old Testament text, is probably corrupted. The earliest manuscript we have of the Masoretic text dates to 1000 AD. Okay, AD is the Masoretic text, almost all. And now we think it's reliable because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the Septuagint. It's overall pretty reliable. It is pretty reliable. It's remarkable, actually, how well God preserved his word in the Masoretic text. But the earliest Masoretic Old Testament text is 1,000 years after Jesus. This is 1,000 years before Jesus. Okay. However, the chronicler had access to the original edition of Samuel, which is why he's quoting this text so literally. And the Greek translators follow the chronicler, and they had access to manuscripts that we don't have. And so I take the chronicle's reading. Do you see my logic on this? And so that, so when it says David's sons were priests, this is why scripture interprets scripture and why you need to do some Bible study. Doesn't mean that's not the inspired word of God, but you got to be careful with translations, right? It's the, when we say it's the inspired word of God, we mean the original manuscripts. We don't mean every translation. Okay. I mean, that makes sense, right? Because every translation is an interpretation. So that's why you need other books of the Bible and you need manuscript study. And that's why we have professors at Hebrew at Concordia and right. And people who study this stuff, because if the word of God is the word of God, we want to get it right. Okay. And so First Chronicles sheds a light on and emendates 2 Samuel 8. So that's my answer for that. Does that make sense? Because that you read that and you're like, what? They're not Levites. How do you, right? This makes more sense.
Where in First, I can't read those.
So it's First Chronicles 18:17. 18:17 helps explain what happens in 2 Samuel. We think it's a textual corruption in the Masoretic text. The Greek Septuagint gets it right, and the chronicler gets it right. And so again, doesn't mean that you can't trust, and here's my word for if you're listening online also, I'm talking to people online because I'm recording this. It doesn't mean you can't trust your Bible. That's Bible. That is such a minor detail if you think about it. It changes nothing about doctrine. We have a Bible that's 98%, 99% pure. You can trust any, you trust your Bible. Trust me. Please trust your Bible. Please read your Bible. It just shows you that sometimes when you really get into the nitty gritty, you kind of got to do some work. That's all it means. Okay. That's all it means. We have, you know, thousands of years of distance between us. And again, the point of the Old Testament is to be the cradle of Christ anyways. And so the average everyday, you know, little numbers and little words here is not the point. However, if it is the inspired word of God, which means it's true in everything that it says and everything that it touches, then we do need to answer some of these. This is the sort of stuff you'll find online, by the way, where atheists will say 1,001 Bible contradictions. It's stuff like this. That's what they'll point to and say, see, and what they do with this is they'll say, see, you can't trust the Bible. So this is why we do have to address these things. By the way, my answer to that almost always is like, okay, I'll grant that that's a hard thing. That's what I'll say. What do you do with the evidence for the resurrection? Because then I'm not arguing about like little every fine detail, right? Let's keep the main thing the main thing. I'm not saying that it's unimportant. But what do we do about the resurrection? Here's the evidence for the resurrection. What do we do about that? I'm not even saying the Bible's inspired right now. Let's just say it's a collection of ancient documents, okay? Which everybody agrees with, okay? What do you do with the evidence for the resurrection? See how I changed that a little bit? And that's because, it's not because this is important, but at that point, you're not arguing about anything, really. It's just about finer details, and we can go back and forth about these things. And the average person that makes those arguments has no idea what Hebrew is anyways, or what the Septuagint is, or right? They don't. They have no clue. So let's talk about the resurrection. And if we can get to the resurrection and make them realize there's good evidence for the resurrection, this stuff will come later, right? So this is not a major issue of the faith. So just something to throw in there. But that's my take on that, if that helps you. What I want to do, any reactions to that? Because that's the end of the chapter. It just ends with these officials. Okay. So what I want to do is I'm going to show you some slides. I'm going to give you some maps and then a really cool theological application that I never would have done without a commentary. Like I just, no way. I would have made this connection. So I want to show you this really quickly once it goes. There we go. Okay. We've seen this map before. And for those of you in the back, it might be harder to see. At the beginning of David's reign, that gray area is what he was ruling over. After these wars, it's that green area. You can see on the very top, he mentioned the king of Zobah numerous times, see it up there, right? That's where that was up in the north. There's Moab and Edom. So Moab, the descendants of Lot and where Ruth is from. Edom, the descendants of Esau, right? The Philistines, they've been fighting with for forever, right? They're still out there in the west, okay? And so you can see all these different places on a map. Those are the names of all these place names. This is actually this is from the Archaeology Study Bible, I believe. And you can see some of those names. There's Zobah in the north, but you can see the names of all these places. So if you want to see where they're located, you can see Gibeah, you can see Jerusalem just north of the Dead Sea. The Valley of Salt, it mentions the Valley of Salt. That is almost certainly something down by the Dead Sea because it's really dry and it's salty. And so they just called it that for obvious reasons. Kadesh Barnea is out in the wilderness. That's where the people of Israel rebel against Moses. That's way down there. But really, David is ruling. And again, these borders, it's not like they have, you know, latitude and longitude to the exact GPS border. Okay. So these are, you know, just general areas that David's ruling over. When you're in the desert, it's not like you're measuring things. Okay. But these are the general areas of where David was ruling. Okay. And so this is from the Lutheran Study Bible. This is sometimes called the United Kingdom period. So Saul rules over the yellowish-orange color there. And that's, again, what David takes over when he first rules. And then David and then later Solomon rule the entire purple area. And Solomon eventually is also going to control this kind of lightly shaded area up in the north. He doesn't directly rule it, but he controls it politically. They bring him tribute and stuff like that. So here's some applications for you. So I just want to give you that visual. This is really, really cool. So I'm going to reference. This is a commentary here, and I put the picture on the screen too, and I'm holding it in front of you. This is by Peter J. Leithart. He's up in Moscow, Idaho. And he's in the, I would call him a Catholic Reformed, meaning he's very sacramental. He's very, I'm surprised he's not Lutheran when you read him, honestly. He sounds like a Lutheran. The references he makes to baptism, I mean, it's crazy. But anyways, in his commentary, this is called the Brazos Theological Commentary. It's written by multiple authors across different traditions, but it's very Christocentric, church-centric. So I'm going to quote this from him. This is awesome on Chronicles. I want you to see this. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. I did not make this connection, okay? Symbolic geography. Look what he says. At the least, the geography establishes a four-corner theme as David prefigures the universal rule of a future Davidic king. One wonders if something else is going on too. The world of the Old Testament takes its symbolic orientation primarily from Israel's sanctuaries, built on an east-west axis with the doorway to the east and the inner sanctuary to the west. So that would include the tabernacle at Shiloh. It would include the tabernacle out in the desert and the wanderings, and eventually the temple. There's a design, kind of a stock design for the sanctuaries, okay? Key temple furnishings are at each point of the compass. The bronze altar to the east, the ark to the far west. The menorah, or the golden lampstand, is how it's sometimes called too, okay, to the south, and the table of showbread to the north. David establishes his throne in the west, conquers peoples who pay tribute from the east, sets up watchtowers and garrisons to the north, and brings the treasure to the conquered lands to the center, to the sanctuary. David's four-cornered kingdom sets up a sanctuary land that replicates on a macro scale the microcosm of Yahweh's house. I would not have figured this out. This is where you need other people to help you with the scriptures. And we live in community together as Christians. It's an awesome idea. The idea that what David's doing is saying, in the same way that the temple is going to be the center of God's presence, the entire nation is going to be the center of God's presence as a light to the Gentiles. Pretty cool to actually see that. And if you want to see, this is just a visualization. And so there's your east-west, right, and north-south. And so in the west, right, you have the Ark of the Covenant way up there in the corner. Now, because this isn't a 3D rendering, it's going to be a little tricky in terms of distance. But there you go. In the west, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And then the far east, you have the altar, right? Okay. And then in the north, you have the Temple of Showbread. And on the west, you have the lampstand or the candlestick or the menorah. And so they're saying that these objects are organized on these cardinal points, and that by doing this, what David's doing is setting up a sanctuary for Yahweh, for the people of God to worship him and to serve him. It's awesome to really think of it that way. And we see that. And so again, making those connections are really, really neat. And it shows again that he is a messianic style king, because he's bringing God to the people. God is coming to the people. It's great. He has another quote related to this. It says, it also talks about how he sets up all these administrators and how he's judging with justice and equity. This is pretty interesting too. He says, justice and righteousness mean conformity to Torah. Okay, that's instruction. So if he's ruling with justice, according from God's perspective, that means he's obeying the first five books, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy. David fights obediently, and he is also Torah observant in peace. David gives equal justice to all, which brings particular advantages to the weak and vulnerable, who, lacking resources of their own, rely on the king's protection. Doing justice and righteousness is explicated with the list of David's officials in the military, court, and temple officers of war, law, and worship. Though the king does justice as the representative of the just God, the king carries out his justice through the subordinates. This implies the establishment of order, and in so doing, justice involves organizing institutions and installing personnel. David does justice by setting up an orderly bureaucracy. It seems boring, but it matters. He's not ruling by like fiat, thus says the king. No, he's like, all right, this guy's good with this. This guy's good with this. He delegates as a good king. And remember, God does this with us in this life. He gives us pastors. He gives us vocations. We're all part of one body. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, some are no, right? That's what we get from Paul. I think it's 1 Corinthians 12. We're all part of the body of Christ, right? And so we get this here, and David, in a small level, is delegating. He's doing this. Most good leaders that actually want to stay a leader for a long time have to do this. They have to. It's too much for any individual, right? And so there's some humility here by David too. He's not saying, well, I'm the king, so I can do all this on my own. He's like, no, Joab, you're a good general. Go for it, right? Hey, sons, you want to help dad out? Help dad out. You're going to help me out in the court and kind of be in charge of the officials, okay? Hey, you guys, see what's going on? It's, again, he's showing his rulership here by illustrating this. All right. Last, I'll just put the map back up. So again, God has done this. This is my point. You see that map? This is not, oh, David's so great. Oh, Solomon's so great. It's God does this. And we see this in a real place, in a real time, in real history. And God still does stuff in real time, in real history to this day. It's past 10:45. We had to start a little later. So I held you for a couple extra minutes. So I hope you don't mind. Any comments or questions on this before we close in the blessing? By the way, the text changes like crazy in the next two chapters. We go from all this awesome stuff to like David and Bathsheba. So we get God's David remembering his promises to Jonathan. He made a covenant with Jonathan way back in the day. That's 9. And then from 10 on, it's like, oh boy, we get David and Bathsheba. We get the census. We get Absalom. I mean, it descends very quickly leading into 1 Kings.
With that said, how many years was it then between like, let's say the fall of Saul and then when that started? I mean, was it, because you said a very faint time.
Right. If you look in here, and I'd have to find it. I don't have the timeline in front of me.
You don't have to give it an exact.
Right. I'd have to find. Yeah, it's going to be. So Andrew Steinman, I want to plug this here really quick. So chronology of events. I'm trying to see, that's the days. Just give me a second. And I'll find it really quick. If I don't find it right away, I'll try to remember to ask me next week. And I'll try to give it to you. But it's at the beginning. So just so you know, I do want to make a little plug here. Andrew Steinman, the author of this, has an entire chronology of the Bible that he puts out through CPH, I think, or Zondervan. It's either Zondervan or CPH. He specializes in biblical chronology. That's like his thing. So if you want to see all the dates, there's actually an entire independent work he put out like 10 or 15 years ago. That's like by date, he puts it all. He like puts the whole sausage together, and you can see all like how all these events unfold through history. So if you want to find that, I don't know if I have a digital copy or not. He's an expert on that. So I know your answer is in here. I just got to flip through it and find it. It's in the first part, like the introduction. He gives a timeline, but he's an expert on biblical chronology. That's like one of his known things. Like other people outside the synod call him for that reason, because that's like he's a known expert on biblical chronology. So I can tell you that for a fact. So he's a great asset, and he's in our synod. Don't let anybody tell you that we don't have good scholars in our synod, okay? Actually, we put out really, really good scholars. Whether or not we put out good pastors sometimes is a question. That's what Pastor Dinger would tell you. He's like, we have really good theologians, is what he'll tell you. How good they are at biblical counseling? Well, let's talk about that, you know? But we're good at this stuff, being students of the word, and we're good at this stuff. So, and again, hopefully humbly and without too much pride, but it's okay to say, yay, we're good at the Bible. That's a good thing to celebrate. So, all right, let's say the blessing on ourselves. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.
If you have any questions or comments, email them to podcast@gracepocatello.org. And make sure to subscribe to our channel to stay up to date on sermons and classes at Grace Lutheran Church in Pocatello, Idaho. This podcast is designed so that you can take grace with you anywhere you go.